know if there's additional copies of that half sheet in the bulletins out there, but if you did not come this morning or if you left one home and you wanted one, maybe Jason can help rustle up. Thank you, Phyllis, for manning the other thing over there. The electric piano, right. I got an extra one here. If anybody wants one, just raise your hand and we'll make an airplane and fly it back to you or something like that. Philippians chapter 2. We looked this morning at verses 5 through 8, the humiliation of Jesus Christ and what he was willing to let go of and to take on. Today we're going to look at these verses, Jesus' upward path of exaltation, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. That's looking a little better there. Humility before exaltation is the Bible pattern. Wish it weren't so sometimes, but it seems to be the truth that humility comes before being lifted up, right? Exalted. It's a Bible pattern. Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to... Would you like to have a sword drill tonight? Because we could do that. How long has it been since you had a sword drill? Okay, we're going to try it. Now, how do we do this? Yeah, hey, devices work. Now, don't cheat. I don't know if there's ways to cheat on a device, but we'll see how quick. And you're only allowed to get one. So once you've scorched us with your device, then you're going to have to set out, okay? Draw your sword, however it looks. Matthew 23, 12. Charge. Charge. And once you get it, stand up and read it. He who hesitates is lost, Brian. That was excellent. Lee, that was perfect. She had her own Bible, and he had a device, and it just proved, without a shadow of a doubt, where the quality stuff is. Can you read it again, or did you close it? Good. Do you have a red letter edition of God's Word? No. But that is Jesus speaking, teaching about this principle that humility comes before exaltation. Okay, ready? Here's the second verse. Attention. James 4:10.
James 4:10.
Charge. Sarah. Go ahead, Sarah, yeah. Humble yourself, there's humility, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's exaltation. James said it. Jesus said it. A couple more here. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6.
1 Peter 5, 5 and 6.
Charge. I think it's Elizabeth. Wow. You read verse 5 and Ruth, verse 6. Who's older, Elizabeth? Perfect. Go ahead, Elizabeth. Start over again. Perfect. Very good. Peter's got it. James has got it. Jesus has said it. And here we are back to Philippians chapter 2, and it says, after the humiliation, and we looked at it this morning, therefore God has highly exalted him. Good job, sword drillers. So let's look together at this pattern. Humility before exaltation is the Bible pattern. But having been humbled, Jesus now, having gone downward in these steps, right, from deity to and equality to God, he said there in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, to emptying himself and all the profoundness of that, we looked at it this morning, to taking on our form and our sin debt, even to the point of the cross. That's the steps downward that Jesus took. And Paul, by the Spirit of God in Philippians, is writing to this church founded from an earthquake, remember that, and a prison break, and a jailer coming to Christ, and now here they are, a church. And he says, I want to remind you of the source of unity and the example of Jesus Christ, how he took steps downward. We don't often take steps downward. We're often pushed downward, right? But to actually give up and empty ourselves, as Jesus did, is a remarkable thing. This is what it cost Jesus to restore our unity with God and with each other, him being humbled. Well, here's the steps to his exaltation, beginning in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And how did this exaltation look? It looked at least like three things. It looked like God the Father resurrecting him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's reminding the people of what they had just seen and heard. When he said this, he's, speaking of David, foreseeing this about Jesus, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter had himself seen the risen Savior. The rest of the disciples had seen the risen Jesus Christ. Those in a number of upwards of 500 had seen Jesus, the resurrected one. And so Jesus' exaltation started with him coming out of the grave, out of that place of utter humility, death itself. It continued with his coronation, if I can use that word. I'm still in Acts chapter 2. Peter goes on and says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, talking about the tongues of fire and the spoken tongues that they were hearing as the Spirit of God had baptized and filled this new church and started it off. So therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's the place of authority, of power. It's the place of the throne room. And so when Jesus, having been humbled, is now exalted, he's resurrected. He's taken to the right hand of the Father, coronation. And lastly, he becomes the administrator of salvation. Peter is hinted at that when he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured it out. The Spirit of God was going to be the one who would now work in hearts like he did in yours and like he did in mine when I was 8 years old and took an old familiar verse, John 3:16, and made it alive, so that for the first time in a saving way, I understood that Christ loved me and that I needed to trust him on my own. And he's done that with you. And Jesus sent the Spirit to do that. He became the administrator. In chapter 5 of Acts, verses 30 and 31, Peter is again preaching. He was pretty central in these earlier days, wasn't he? And he says these words, the God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, there's the coronation, and savior, there's the administration, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And here we have Jesus described as the one who gives forgiveness and produces repentance in people's hearts. So these are the levels to which Jesus is exalted. And we're just kind of filling in the gaps of what Paul is meaning back in Philippians 2 when he said, wherefore God has highly exalted him. He did it in these ways. Now, I don't know if there's any in our midst who come from a Roman Catholic background and know what a crucifix is. Anybody know what a crucifix is? Can you describe it? What is a crucifix? Yeah, a picture of the cross with Jesus on it. I just happened to find one online, and small one here. Churches, sometimes I've been in them where there is on the wall a large cross like that, and not empty as this one is, but with that image of the crucified Savior. Is it important to remember that Jesus was nailed to a cross for us? Sure it is. And the way Christ wanted us to remember it was not on a symbol like that, but in the communion service. Remember me, my body broken, my blood shed. I say to you that there is a incompleteness to the crucifix, because what has not happened, if that's it, if that's the central focus of our awareness of Jesus Christ, what is missing? Resurrection. And we're seeing some other things too. His coronation, and his now being used through the Spirit of God to bring people to the Father. And so I am glad, for one, that in this church, the cross not only is there, it's important, but it is labeled with a reminder, he is risen. He is not here, like the angel said. He is risen, as he said. And it may be a minor thing, but I wonder if it is a minor thing to leave Jesus, as it were, on a cross. He didn't stay there, did he? Hallelujah. And that's why we're headed for heaven someday, and our own death is temporary in that sense. And so the exaltation here is described. Now, back to Philippians 2, and we'll hone in on that. What is the source of Jesus' exaltation according to verse number 9? Wherefore, what's the next word? God. And so the source of this lifting up of Christ is God the Father himself. And that's good to know. It says of him there, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him something in this exaltation. The word given there is the word to be gifted or favored. It's the same word exactly that's used back in chapter 1, where it says, and we don't like it necessarily, but here it is, that we have been given, verse number 29, for to you it has been granted, there's that word, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We don't tend to think of that as a gift of suffering, but God's word says it is a gift. It draws us into the fellowship of his sufferings. And so God here has highly exalted him, and in doing so, it was a gift. It was given to him, this exaltation. Later on in Romans, or earlier in Romans, rather, it says that that God declared him to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. I'm going to look back to Acts chapter 17 there and verse 31 and just remind us of that, of God's, the Father's work here. It says this, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That word means to determine. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the assurance that God is going to make all things right is kind of vouchsafed by the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave. And so the source of Jesus' exaltation, Philippians 2:9, is wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him this. The extent of Jesus' exaltation is also found in verse 9. Therefore, God has what's the next word? Highly. The extent is that it's a high thing. It's the word hooper in the language of the New Testament. It's a preposition that means over and above and beyond. That God has over and above and beyond exalted him. We saw him in verse number 6 as being equal with God, something not to be grasped, but true, being in the form of God. He humbled himself, and now he's being highly exalted. I want to ask you a question. And here's how I wrote it. Can God the Son be any higher than he always already was. How could he be highly exalted, God the Son? I think the answer comes in the fact that he is now not only God the Son, but the Son of God. And so as the God-man, there are new depths and heights to his experience and ministry that were not available before. Am I being heretical thinking that? What does it mean to be highly exalted? Here you are, God the Son, you've humbled yourselves, and now you're higher, you're above, you're beyond, you're over exalted. How could that be? Well, I think the writer in Hebrews, if you want to look there with me, just touches on some of the things that Jesus was given because he became in the form of man as a servant, as well as God, fully God. And so in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says this, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That is something that he did not, that is, Jesus did not have until he had humbled himself to the point of death, walked this earth, and lived as the Son of Man, as well as fully God the Son. And so being given that and raised from the dead is that he has now a sympathy, a commonality with us as the risen God-man. Chapter 5 of Hebrews in verses 7 through 9 touch on it as well. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" As is also, let's see, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Have you ever thought of Jesus having learned anything? I thought he was omniscient. He was. But he emptied himself of that independent use of his omniscience. And therefore he learned obedience. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so there's some things that describe the extent of this exaltation. The title of Jesus' exaltation, I think, is critical. Back to Philippians chapter 2 again, verses 10. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him," here it is, "a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, to the glory of God." What's the title of Jesus' exaltation? Not a trick question, but an important question. It seems to be that the title is Lord. When he was exalted through resurrection and coronation, he is now the sovereign of the universe. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The title of Lord was used of him while on the earth, but it is now central to him in his exalted position. The title of his exaltation is Lord. Jesus, that name, was given at his incarnation, right? When he was born, Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the way he was able to save them from their sins was that he came, he lowered himself, he emptied himself to the point of death on the cross for us. And so I'm not convinced that the exalted name is the name Jesus. That was given earlier. I think the exalted name is Lord, given at his exaltation. That's what it says in Philippians 2, that 2:11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, the people in Philippi were in a Roman colony. Remember that? And as such, they were under the authority of Rome and of Caesar. And one of the things that the Caesars wanted to do every once in a while is force every one of their citizenry to confess that Caesar is Lord. And there were times when Christians had to make the decision about whose whose name they would call Lord, and whether it be Jesus is my Lord. And that sent some of them to the lions and some of them to the arenas and so forth as martyrs. Lord was the thing that was the sticking point. Who was the sovereign? When Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said those words about every knee bowing and every tongue confess, he didn't pick those out of the thin blue air. He quoted from Isaiah 45, and I'll not turn there, but there, even in the Old Testament, it describes a time when every knee would bow, every tongue would confess the lordship, the sovereignty of the Messiah that would come. And so I think the title of Jesus' exaltation is Lord. And I'm gonna step out on some territory here, and you'll have to wrestle through what you think, but this is what I understand as a result of that. I believe personally in what some have called lordship salvation. What does that mean? Well, here's a way of saying it. Salvation is about more than a humiliated Jesus who died for you and offers you a gift. It is that. Jesus died and offers his forgiveness as a gift, life, eternal life. But salvation is about more than a humiliated Jesus. It is about a coronated, exalted Jesus who calls for you to bow the knee in submission. And I am convinced that both are essential. That to present the gospel without the Lord Jesus Christ as part of that picture is to present an incomplete gospel. It is why I felt I must rejigger my gospel presentation from ABC to ABCD. And if you have been around me through that process, you will remember that now when I present the gospel, I talk about admitting sin, believing in Jesus and him alone as the Savior, counting the cost of rejecting and receiving him. Because when I accept or reject him, I am accepting or rejecting not just the gift, but the sovereign of the universe. And then D, to decide to follow him, to be born again. I had to wrestle through that because I felt as though not talking about the consequences of rejecting him was not sufficiently bringing people to the sobering realization that Jesus deserves and demands your love and your repentance. He offers us as a gift, but it has a cost in that he paid for our sins, but then asks us to turn from our sins because he is the Lord. So I believe it. I don't believe it just because I think that. I believe it because over and over in the Bible, the lordship of Jesus Christ is included in the discussion and presentation of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, right there again where we were, where Peter on the day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, says these words, again, taken from the Old Testament. Acts 2:21 says this, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's important to Peter. In Acts chapter 16, at the birth of the church of Philippi, remember the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Can you quote Acts 16:31? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There's a tendency that when one follows Christ wholeheartedly, that others see and follow as well. Romans 10, when Paul wrote to the Roman church, he said in chapter 10, verse 9, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And listen to this, Paul talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, he talks about his pattern of preaching. This is pretty powerful and pretty clear, I think. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Pretty straightforward. So I came to the conclusion early on in my wrestling with how to share the gospel that I must. How can you divorce or divide Jesus? He is Jesus. He is Messiah. He is Lord. And not to present the whole Christ is not to present the whole Christ. Now, you'll have to wrestle through with that. Is a person who is unsaved able to handle the lordship of Christ? I think so. Paul thought so with the Philippian jailer. And I think we should be careful that this exalted Christ be and the call to bow the knee be included in our presentation of the gospel as best as we can by the Spirit's leading. I'll be glad at the end of here to open up some talk to that. But let's just wrap up these powerful three verses with not only the source of Jesus' exaltation, which is God, the extent of Jesus' exaltation, which is highly exalted, the title, which is Lord, but the purpose of Jesus' exaltation is worship. That's where the bowing of the knee and the tongues confessing. And this worship happens. The goal of this exaltation is that Jesus be worshiped in heaven. And oh, how he is. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the citizenry of heaven with these amazing words. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Listen to this. If you've forgotten who's in heaven, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to, here's who's there, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the New King James says, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I don't know about all those things, but I do know this, that God is there, an innumerable host of angels, and when all this comes to pass, we will be there too, the general assembly of the church as well. And so when we get to heaven, Revelations 4 is a description kind of looking ahead at what it's going to be like, the worship service in heaven. Talking about a worship team. Man, we're going to have eternal joy there, and time will never run out. So the purpose of Jesus being taken from the cross, from the grave to the crowning, is that he would be worshiped, that people would bow the knee and confess that he is Lord with a tongue in heaven. And on earth, that's you and me right here and now. Again, Romans 10:9 says that we are to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1, how does that go? Romans 12, 1. Can you quote it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And one translation calls it your spiritual worship. And it's the word, that word service there is really the word translated elsewhere, worship. So it's a worship act for me on this earth to confess Christ and to offer my body in service for him. That's the purpose of his exaltation, that you and I would be doing those kind of things here. And then listen to this one. This is amazing. Not only in heaven with angels, that would be the righteous angels and the church assembled there. And not only that, but on earth with those who have not yet gone to glory, but under the earth, who's there? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 describes them as the principalities and the powers that are there. Probably we're talking now about the demonic beings, those who rebelled against God with Satan and were swept out of the place in heaven and are now going to be or are already cast into the lake of fire or into the holding place, the abyss. And 1 Peter describes that as well. And in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about Satan and his angels being cast for 1,000 years, loosed for a little while, and then placed forever there. You know what? He's not going to want to do it, but Satan is going to bow his knee, if he hasn't already, to this exalted Savior. That's the purpose of Jesus being exalted, to worship. And lastly, the result of Jesus' exaltation. Bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we could just end right there. But he doesn't. To the glory of the Father. So the result of Jesus' exaltation doesn't reside with him. It pours over to the Father with glory to the Father. It's not as though the Father in heaven is disgruntled with Jesus. Like, look at all the blessings that he's getting. Look at all the worship that he's receiving. Boy, I'm just, you know, there's not that kind of thought in the Godhead. There is a unity about this. In fact, it is the ultimate unity displayed in the Godhead. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that if you know the Father, you know me. And if you honor the Father, you honor me. There's no territorialism with the Trinity. There's a profound unity and a love for one another. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 13. But it's what he was hinting at and what Peter was speaking of when in our text, Philippians chapter 2, he says these words, Philippians verses 3 and 4. This is what we're called to be, and it is lived out within the Trinity itself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And so he ends with having humbled himself and now being exalted. And all of this is to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus is the provider of that. When Jesus is worshipped, when Jesus is exalted, the Father gets glory. The Father is revealed to be who he is through the kind of actions and attitudes of Jesus himself. And so we come full circle back around in this marvelous passage of calling us to unity and humility and describing how Jesus Christ lived it out in his own life. And so there we go. That's Philippians 2 as I see it, and hopefully I've tapped into the truth of the Word of God. What do you think? Is Jesus exalted adequately in our church? Is the fullness of who he is and what he's done, is it being described and lived out and mirrored amongst us? That's a huge question. It's at the core of why Jesus came, that he might provide that for us. What do you think about lordship salvation? Have you wrestled with that topic? Do you have a sense of what the issues are? Somebody was speaking. You think I'm right?
As an 8-year-old, was that lordship salvation?
The question is, as an 8-year-old, in my experience, was that lordship salvation? I certainly wasn't denying his sovereignty and authority over me. I know that I have grown in my awareness of who Jesus is. Was it presented to me at that time, for God so loved the world, that's what got me, and I was part of that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I knew that I had to believe in him. I knew that I didn't have those words said, but I knew that I needed to bow my knee and confess that I needed him. So in that sense, I was surrendering to the Lord of my life. But oh, I've grown in my awareness of that and struggled against it in areas, because I am a sinner still in sanctified process. And it's the lordship part of it that is the hard part of applying that salvation. So, good question.
The Lord takes wherever you are, and once you've committed whatever you know to do,
He does, yes. The question may come, and it did in my mind, how much do I have to tell somebody for them to get the real deal? And I just came to the conclusion that I had to, on whatever level it was, I needed to talk about the cost of responding to or rejecting this Savior. Yes, there's a free gift, but there's a cost, there's a result in my life. And I wonder if people who are just given a gift type of salvation, when they suffer, it's been granted unto you, Paul said to the Philippians, to believe in him and also to suffer for him. And I wonder if, having not been alerted to the fact that when you follow Jesus Christ, yes, you get to heaven, but there's tribulations possible in the meantime. I wonder if having not even said anything about that sets up those young Christians for things that blow them away. That's the things I've wrestled with as I've thought about what does it mean to share Christ. First John's been really tough on you.
Hate your brother, you're not in. You know, by my word, you're not in. If you're caught in a continuing transgression, you're not in. You don't have the living faith.
Okay.
I see that as totally the same.
Yes. We better talk about sin as well as the Savior. Okay, well, thanks for wrestling together and hopefully marveling again tonight over so great a Savior as we have. And here's the song that I had in mind. It's song number 66.